Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I believe we're completing our series. Is that right? Yeah. This is the end. So that you may be certain of the things that you have heard, Luke wrote a gospel and he wrote the book of Acts to bless us with certitude. You know, it's a funny thing as Christians, we believe and yet we're always interested in strengthening our belief. We have faith, but we want to grow stronger in our faith. We're certain, but we want to be more certain. And so one of the reasons we come together as a church is to draw near to God and to receive strength and encouragement from the Christ in our brother and sister. And we do that especially by looking back to the Word that God has given to us, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. This is where we find truth. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, it's hard to know where to find truth. All of our major institutions have been shaken. There are a lot of doubts about government, about media. Who can we trust? Who can we listen to? Well, Thy Word, O Lord, is truth. And that's where we're going to look today. Amen. Yeah. Hey, just to remind you, this chapter 2 of the book of Acts details for us the amazing day of Pentecost. That on that day, 120 believers were seated together in an upper room, and then a sound like a mighty rushing wind entered all the room where they were seated, and tongues as of fire rested upon each of them, and they began to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And then as the Spirit was poured into them, they poured out of that room into the streets and the temple courts of Jerusalem, where there were gathered pilgrims for the Feast of Pentecost from different nations surrounding. And these 120 believers were speaking the mighty works of God in languages that they did not understand, but the hearers did. And this, of course, created quite a stir. Big crowd gathered. Peter took the opportunity to proclaim the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave his Pentecostal sermon, probably the most powerful sermon ever preached in the history of the church in anywhere. And I'd like to begin reading a little bit earlier than our text today. I'm going to go back to verse 36, but we'll pick up then following this verse 42. But listen as I read again, reiterating what Peter said at the peroration of his message. That's like the high point, the point at which he just brings it all home. So I'm skipping the first part, but he says this in verse 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And you remember after that, the Holy Spirit took Peter's words. They were pierced to the heart. They were cut to the heart. In verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter, without missing a beat, said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" They hadn't been expecting that. This Jesus whom they crucified, if they would repent and believe and be baptized, you mean we'll receive the forgiveness of our sins? Yes. And not only that, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amazing. Instead of judgment, grace and mercy. Because Peter goes on to say, this promised Holy Spirit, bringing with him forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's for you, Jewish people gathered here today, and your children, the descendants of the Jews, and the Gentiles, all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God calls to himself. Has the Lord our God called you to himself? Whether Jew or Gentile, if you have heard the call of God and responded in repentance and faith, and then followed that up with the act, the outward act of obedience, first called for baptism. You receive the forgiveness of sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter went on with many other words. He exhorted them. He said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. In other words, he went on to talk at some length about how they should leave that world, leave that former community, and become a part of a new community, born of the Spirit, identified by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. He exhorted them to do that. And then we read that there were added to the church that very day 3,000 souls. It's a pretty impressive day's work. And now we continue on in verse 42. And they, those 3,120, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. If you were in any way associated with this church in the 1970s, could I ask you to please stand for just a moment? Okay. Thank you. You have survived and even thrived. Congratulations. Praise be to God. But don't sprain your wrist patting yourself on the back. We've still got more ground to cover, don't we? Yeah. If you were here from the beginning, you no doubt remember this passage of Scripture, because this church began with special attention given to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And you may recall back in those days, we didn't refer to this as a church. No, it was a community of believers. It was a fellowship of believers. And because those two names were already in use by other groups pursuing a similar vision, this was originally called not community of believers or fellowship of believers, but gathering of believers. And that name lasted a few years, but then eventually gave way to the name Covenant Life Church as it stands today. Well, a few weeks ago, Kevin called our attention to the importance of origin stories. Do you remember that? Whether it's the origin of a nation or a family or some other institution, origin stories can give us a sense of identity and can provide us with some stability. Well, Acts 2 is the story of the origin of the apostolic church. And verses 42 through 47 in particular is the passage associated with the origin of this church, Covenant Life Church, which began in 1977. Although I was actually not one of the original members, my association with the founders of this church went back to the early 1970s, so in a sense, I was here before the beginning. And as I mentioned, at the beginning, the term church was avoided because of its association with traditional church structures that were considered to be old, stale, formal, dry. We had Christian community, which was vibrant, authentic, exciting, spirit-filled. See, we were going back to the book of Acts, to the adventure and excitement of these opening chapters, what we just read. We were pioneers. We were not settlers. We were radical. We were not traditional. We meant business. So as you can tell from my tone, this church began with lots of youthful zeal and idealism, but there was also a level of ignorance and even, sad to say, some arrogance. At least this was the case with me. I can remember sitting down with my parents, my mother and father, as a young man, and saying to them, "You see, Mom and Dad, the church had lost the presence and power of the Holy Spirit for 2,000 years, but we've found it, and we're now restoring Christian community." This was met with blank stares. My poor father wondered, "What has my idiot son gotten into now? His new kick." Well, actually, in reality, we weren't all that far off, and in spite of many shortcomings, we were sincere. And more importantly, God was very merciful to us. What we have here in Acts 2, 42 through 47 is a summary statement, and it still remains very much a true statement of life in the early church and a pattern for us that's filled with wisdom to teach us even 2,000 years later. This was an ideal beginning, if there ever was one, and it can be seen the marks of vital apostolic Christianity. It has much to teach us, and we do well to listen to it. We actually have believed this from the start, and we still do. And again, more to the point, God has been amazingly faithful. All right, reminding you again of the context, the church in one day went from 120 to 3,120. A small church in one day became a mega church. That's church growth. That's phenomenal growth. The Holy Spirit was present and active, and the believers, we are told, were devoted. They were devoted to four things in particular here. We're told, and it's very clear, a nice little outline for this sermon in verse 42. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And we won't be spending equal time on each of these, but we're going to talk about them. First of all, we begin with the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. Notice what comes first. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." Devoted. Now, if you are devoted to something or someone, you will use your time, your energy, your money, your resources in service of that person or that thing. You think of a devoted father. He uses his time and his energy to care for his children. A devoted wife focuses on her husband, how she can be a blessing to him. It's the same thing toward a person, toward a thing, toward a purpose. There's a loyalty. There's a using of one's abilities and resources in service to that. Well, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they really wanted to learn their faith so that they could live their faith. Because you see, this teaching, this apostles' doctrine, is what connected them through the Holy Spirit to their Lord Jesus, to whom they were ultimately devoted. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, which was really the Lord's teaching, because the apostles were the Lord's disciples. They learned the teaching. They learned the doctrine from him. They'd been with him since the baptism of John. They were with him throughout his ministry. They were with him into the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and even following that. They were with him through thick and thin. They had been with him. They knew him, and they had learned from him. There were some hiccups along the way. There were some low points. But now what they'd learned from him, they pass on to others. You know, the picture that we get of the apostles in the gospel accounts is really not all that flattering. They often misunderstood. They were selfish. They were weak in faith. But they always are authentically Jesus' guys. They were his. He picked them. He was devoted to them. And they were devoted to him. And after the resurrection, you'll recall, there were those 40 days when he further equipped and instructed them with the truth about him out of the Old Testament scriptures. Luke 24 makes it clear. Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said, "The law and the prophets and the writings, they all testify of me." And so he showed them how the Old Testament scriptures applied to himself. And now, with the help of the Holy Spirit, they actually get it. And Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, just before this, is an example of the apostles' teaching working out in the lives of the teaching of Jesus working out in the lives of the apostles. So Peter may not have been very impressive before, but boy, he's very effective now. As a result of the Holy Spirit's work and Peter's sermon, 3,000 believe and are baptized and added to the church and are now themselves devoted to this teaching. So the question for you and me is, are we devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to the apostles' teaching? Now remember, it's the teaching about Jesus. It's the fact that Jesus lived and died and rose and ascended and actually right now has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he has a teaching. He has a doctrine. The Great Commission, he told his disciples to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's what they were told to do, and so they were doing it. And the question for us is, do we spend time, energy, resources, learning our faith? Are we devoted to the apostles' teaching? I'm often surprised how little effort Christians put into learning their faith. But if you don't work at learning it, if you have no grasp of it, you can easily lose hold of it. It's not that the Lord has lost hold of you, but the sense of his presence and stability, it's not going to be there. We take seriously the call to make disciples. That's why we do teaching from God's Word in this church. I'm encouraged by hearing from many of you that you're participating in the Rooted series that we're doing online on Thursdays. We're studying the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a confession that presents to us the core doctrines of the Christian faith. It's historic, it's a consensus document, it's held up for hundreds of years, it's a very good way to get a grasp of the apostles' doctrine. Thank you for participating in that. This coming fall, we are planning a whole range of classes before the Sunday worship service. Jamie Leach is going to teach a class on parenting. I'll be teaching on Paul's letter to the Romans. Todd Keeler is going to be teaching teens from the Gospel Project, which is the storyline of the Bible, kind of an overview of Scripture. There will be other things that we're doing. There are other things that are going on right now, Bible studies online, etc. Make use of these resources, because by doing them, we get more and more of a grip on the apostles' teaching. Now, eventually, the apostles' teaching is going to expand from this and become what we call the New Testament. It's the writings of the apostles. You have it in that book on your lap. You have it in that app on your phone. The apostles' teaching, or the apostles' doctrine, is the objective truth about Jesus Christ, the basis of your faith. We have it in the New Testament. It's what you believe if you're a Christian. It includes all that Jesus himself commanded. Are you devoted to it? Another way to get at this question is to ask this question. Where do you go primarily for instruction on how to live, what to believe, and what to do? Here's some alternatives. You can go to yourself. Actually, to a certain extent, we all do this. But when I say it, I'm talking about registering yourself and your subjective feelings as the highest authority about what's true and what's right. It's how I feel about it. Now, that's not objective truth. That's subjective feeling and experience. But imagine if you're lost in the woods with no idea where you are. Ah, but thankfully you have a compass. And you check the compass, but unfortunately, instead of pointing to due north, it always points toward you. That's not much help. Now, perhaps you don't consider yourself to be lost. Well, apart from the grace of God, you are. And apart from the wisdom of God, you have no idea what you're doing, whether you realize it or not. So think with me. Subjective experience is not a good guide. Closely related to subjective feeling is past experience. The time or place in the past when it was good and you knew God was there. So you evaluate the present in reference to what's happened in the past. Now, again, to a certain extent, we all do this, and it's not necessarily wrong. There's some validity in it, but you have to be careful here, because the tendency can always be to go back instead of going forward. And when that happens, the present never quite measures up to the past, because when we think about the past and past memories, we always filter out the bad and hold on to the good. You don't hold on to those pictures of yourself from the past where you don't look good. You get rid of those. The ones you keep are the ones where you look good, right? So, but in the past, you actually look bad along with looking good. Same thing with experience. So imagine if the early church here used as their only standard their experience on the day of Pentecost and said, we got to replicate this. In our church, this is what we need. We need to go back to the day of Pentecost. So two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, they had a prayer meeting, and at the end of the prayer meeting, it tells us that the room in which they were praying was shaken by the power of the Holy Spirit. But imagine someone saying, well, yeah, but there was no rushing mighty wind. There were no tongues of fire. It's just a little shaking. Big deal. Well, that wouldn't be very helpful. Because, folks, we can't go back. We are always going forward. And if you measure the present by only the past, you're going to set limitations on what God will and can do. Now, we're going forward, and I can't tell what the future holds, but I can tell you this, that if we're devoted to the apostles' teaching, we will know and be able to rightly interpret the events and the things that go on around us and react to them properly. There are other places we can go for ultimate truth, like other voices, and I want to be a little bit careful here, but today we have all kinds of opportunities to listen to online preachers. Online teachers can be good, sometimes not so good, depends. But one major difference between your pastors in your church and some online presence is that in most cases, you do not know the life behind those teachers, whether it backs up the teaching or not. Jesus said of false prophets, you'll know them by their fruits. Not by their teaching, but by their fruits. In other words, by their character. If there's no way of knowing whether their lives back up with their teaching, then they're not necessarily a sound guide. It's also so easy to just have itching ears and listen to the people that you like and that you agree with, and then just go on your way without really being affected by it. But in a gathered church like they had here and like we have here, there's actually not just teaching, but there's the accountability that we have with one another to see that we're actually doing what we're learning, so we can encourage one another in our faith as time goes on. Another aspect of general, quote, teaching that goes on today is often it doesn't amount to much more than Christian self-help, wisdom tips here and there. And the doctrine that we're talking about, some of the deeper things that, well, that sounds like too much work. But again, if we're devoted to the apostles' doctrine, we will spend our time and energy. Now, many, many people in this church have demonstrated a devotion to the apostles' doctrine over the years here. I'm very grateful for that. It's what comes first here. It's what should come first in our lives, our dedication and devotion to the teaching of the Bible, the Scriptures, the New Testament, the apostles' doctrine, the very teaching of the Lord. Read it, study it, obey it. It's the first thing mentioned, top of the list. Who he is, what he has done, and its implications. When we read our Bibles regularly, we have this desire to help fit it all together. And when we reflect on it and begin to do that, we are actually doing something called theology. And when we take our theology and we see how it's been applied throughout the history of the church, then we see how this has worked, how it's not worked. We gain a heart of wisdom from it, and it prepares us to walk into the future. This is what we must be about. It's the first mark that's mentioned here. Devotion to the apostles' teaching. But there's a second mark of the early church. It's devotion to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. Now, that's a term we've all heard. And really, the word fellowship summarizes our life together in connection with God and with one another. See, if God is my Father, then I am necessarily related to everyone else who is his child. I am necessarily related to God's other children, that is, each of you. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. We, in other words, share in this new life in a family relationship. It's also a partnership that we have with God. The word fellowship can be translated as partnership as well. It's one anothering. The word together, which is used in verse 44 and 46, gets at it. Their lives were not lived in isolation. They were in the temple together, worshiping God. They were breaking bread together from house to house. And then there's a very interesting aspect of their fellowship together in verses 44 and 45. It says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It's a shared life that we're called to live, and that sharing actually extends even to our material possessions. Did you know that? This has been called the community of goods. By the way, I saw someone's car out in the parking lot that I'd really like to have, if you wouldn't mind. You'd share that with me. Just kidding. Look, it's appropriate to take a moment to address this, because in the history of church, well-meaning Christians have taken this example and they've applied it in some ways that are not helpful. At various times and in certain circumstances, Christians have practiced the community of goods, that is, the sharing of all things in common, and they have been blessed in doing so. Verses 44 and 45 are an example of this. Now, the impression that we get here is one of spontaneity. Doesn't look like it was highly organized, but it was happening. But there have been attempts to make this a universal and an unvarying principle with some unfortunate results. Listen, as Christians, we all share in God. And God is generous. If we share in God, we will find ourselves drawn to generosity and giving, because that's who God is. Verse 46 refers to believers as those with glad and generous hearts. I like to share. I like to give. Wasn't always that way. Okay, we don't enter into the world designed to give. We have to teach our children how to share, right? But when the Holy Spirit comes to us, this generous aspect of God's character comes as well. And it really is true, as Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, it is blessed to receive, but it's even more blessed to give. You won't know that unless you practice it. I like to give, but I like to give as the Holy Spirit directs me. When, to whom, how much? I like to do that as the Spirit guides me. I get a real kick out of it. Honestly, I do. What I don't like is someone else telling me what to give, where to give, how much to give. I don't really like that. We call that taxation. Now, there are political realities that require taxes. Now, we don't necessarily like it, but we do it. It's appropriate for the common services that we enjoy, like roads and libraries, national defense, okay? There's a reason for it. God establishes the civil magistrate, and he says, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. And a certain amount of that, we put up with it. But when it becomes exorbitant, we object. When it's really exorbitant, it becomes onerous. As that political philosopher George Harrison once remarked, he said, let me tell you how it will be. There's one for you, 19 for me, because I'm the tax man. Right? Remember that? He said, if you drive a car, I'll tax the street. If you try to sit, I'll tax your seat. It gets too cold, I'll tax the heat. If you take a walk, I'll tax your feet. Because I'm the tax man, baby, I'm the tax man. And you're working for no one but me. Apparently, the Beatles were earning a lot of royalties and they were being taxed exorbitantly. Okay. Now look, under certain political ideologies like communism and extreme forms of socialism, it is a positive evil. People are not breaking down the doors these days to get into Cuba and Venezuela. You can dress it up with fine-sounding rhetoric, phrases like from each according to his ability, to each according to his need, but it really doesn't work like that. As Thomas Sowell described it, he said, that's a beautiful idea and a horrible reality. Yeah, but what about in a Christian setting? Isn't that what we're talking about here? Yes, indeed. With glad and generous hearts, they were distributing to all as any had need. Now, if you are not giving anywhere at all, you should ask yourself whether you're in the faith. You say, but it's mine. Well, no, it's not. It's God's. You and I are stewards. We are managers of what belongs to God. He owns us. Our bodies belong to him, and everything we have came from him. He just gives us the opportunity to manage it in his behalf. That's the proper view of material possessions. Everything we have, everything we are, belongs to him. Amen. Now, during the time of the Reformation, there was a movement called the Anabaptist movement. They were the radical reformers. And many of these groups associated with the Anabaptists practiced the community of goods. In some cases, it was because it was necessary. They were being persecuted almost out of existence. But unfortunately, there were examples during that period of time of this being made compulsory, and they all ended in failure. Even here in the early chapters of Acts, this all starts out ideally, but it doesn't remain the same. In a couple of chapters, Ananias and Sapphira are going to show up. You remember them? They sold a piece of property, and they brought it to the apostles as if they were donating the entire proceeds, but they were not. They had agreed beforehand to hold back some portion, and we're not told why. But what we are told is that they were deceitful. They lied to the church, they lied to the apostles, they lied to the Holy Spirit, they lied to God, and they died as a result. But Peter said this to them. He said, while it remained unsold, was it not yours? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You see, there was nothing compulsory going on here. It was all voluntary. Sharing what we have from the right motive, from a glad and generous heart as led by the Holy Spirit, is good and godly, and it will bear much fruit. You don't want to miss out on the joy of giving. But if community of goods is made compulsory, if it's required, even subtly, a good thing turns into a bad thing. We don't want to let that happen. Well, there's a certain idealistic view that's presented here in Acts chapter 2. It's a view of the church that's presented at this time, but even here, things are not static. They're always on the move. The church is going to grow, and things are going to get complicated. Now, in the history of the church, there's always progress. We're going to see that through the book of Acts, and we see that through history. But in addition to good, there is also some bad, and then there is what can only be described as ugly. It happens. Happens in the life of the church in general, happens in our local church, just like it happens in your life and your family. We need to get used to this. If we're feasting on the apostles' doctrine, our fellowship is going to be bounded and informed by that doctrine, and we can save ourselves lots of trouble. When informed and bounded by the wisdom of apostolic teaching, fellowship is always a positive good. They were devoted to fellowship. We should be devoted to fellowship, even though sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Yeah. Thirdly, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, this is most likely a reference to the Lord's Supper, because the definite article is used here. It's an indication that we're talking here about that ordinance or that sacrament that Jesus instituted at that Last Supper. See, Jesus expected the church to do this in remembrance of him. He gave instructions. He instituted it. The Lord's Supper, also known as communion or the breaking of bread, is a visible sign that points to and now invisible Christ and to his atoning work. We remember his body that was broken in the breaking of the bread. We remember his blood that was shed in the sharing of the cup. His broken body, his shed blood are the means by which God has saved us. And here, in the Lord's Supper, the apostolic teaching and the fellowship, the communion of the saints, come together beautifully in the shared life of the Lord with his people, in this tangible expression of the gospel. You know, I can say, you are my friend. And this morning, actually, I did this with Dave and with Doug. We shook hands. I can say, you are my friend, but when I extend to you my hand, our friendship enjoys a tangible expression. And we're doing this now. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. Now, you can, you know, use your hand sanitizers. Be careful. You don't have to shake everybody's hand. You know, fist bump is fine. A gentle smile is wonderful, too. These are all expressions, but I'm just making the point that the Lord's Supper is a tangible expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we participate in it as baptized believers, we're giving expression to our faith in an ongoing way. The sacraments which were instituted by the Lord for our edification are both signs and seals of our faith. They are signs in that they point beyond themselves to the Lord who stands behind them. And they are seals in the sense that they authenticate. They make genuine to us what we really have. The early church was marked by regularly observing the Lord's Supper. It was probably part of a larger meal or what they would call an agape feast. Is it next week we're going to have a picnic out on the lawn and we eat together? And that's a wonderful expression of fellowship. All right, we've got the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and finally, the prayers. Again, the definite article is used here, and it indicates that prayer was not just informal, but a formal part of the life of the early church. So this is corporate prayer. When the church is gathered formally as a reference to the temple here, we may express this. That shows us here that perhaps they were continuing temple worship as good Jews. Oh, that's fine. That was going to come to an end. But there was a corporate gathering that they had together. And then there was the informality of gathering together house to house. But in either of these settings, prayer is always appropriate. Our communion with each other always carries with it an implication that while we're fellowshipping with one another, we're also fellowshipping with God, with the Christ in my brother, in my sister. So he's there. So it's always appropriate at any time among Christians to maybe stop what you're doing and break into prayer. I mean, I could stop this sermon right now and begin to pray to my Heavenly Father, and none of you would be saying, well, what is he doing? That's out of order. Not at all. We know it's part of our life together. The communion with God, the inclusion of God intentionally and formally in all that we're doing. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. So spontaneously, formally. Now, these dedicated times of prayer are important. We will have often a pastoral prayer. And then there are special times or weeks of prayer that are always in order. We just had one recently. So we've got these four elements. But there's one more thing at the end of our text, that as a result of this expression of church life, we're told in verse 47 that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's addition going on here. The Lord was adding to their number. There's no indication that there was an organized evangelistic campaign, but the implication is that this church was genuine and witnessed to the reality of the risen Lord. They believed it, and they apparently talked about it. And the Holy Spirit enabled them. The Holy Spirit empowered them. As Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You get the impression that they weren't trying to be witnesses. They just were witnesses because of the life that they were experiencing. And we should always be ready to give an answer to those who ask us of a hope that we have within us. And we should always be ready to walk into a door that's open to us to share about the life that we have in Christ. We should be aware of the facts of the gospel so that we can give a crisp, a clear, and a concise declaration what it is that we believe. And always have an inviting character to our life in Christ that says, you can be a part of this too. You can come into this. I exhort you. I encourage you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be able to give a reason for our hope because we are a people of hope. We've been saved by the grace of God. We have a living hope. We have the teaching of the apostles' doctrine. We have a living and a true fellowship. We have the Lord with us, not in the flesh, but in the elements of the bread and the cup that we regularly partake of. Our faith is strengthened. We remember him in the breaking of bread, and we're always connected with him through the gift of prayer. So as those devoted to the Lord in these ways, let's look with faith to our future. After chapter 2, which we're not going to continue in, a whole world of excitement is opening up. And you know, maybe those idealistic dreams that I had when I was younger, you know what? They are still valid. We do have further to go. My brothers and sisters that have been with us from the 70s and those that have been with us just in these past months, we're all together in this family, the young and the old, from different backgrounds, different ages, but we're one in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we present that to a world that's crying out for some kind of reality, some kind of anchor for the soul, we can present what they're looking for. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this life that you've given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the faith that you have given us as a gift. We thank you that we enter into this through repentance and faith, and through the doorway of baptism, we become a part of a new community of people who are living this life for your glory. Father, we benefit from this. We'll be the first to admit, and although sometimes the road is difficult and hard, yet you're with us all the way. You're holding us fast. You're strengthening us and encouraging us through the apostles' doctrine, through fellowship, through the breaking of bread, and through prayer. And Lord, my prayer is that you would add to this church and to all of the church of Jesus Christ, both here and around the world, add to us those that are being saved. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.